Now, the great resurrection chapters are, of course, in the Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John. And I suppose on Easter Day, throughout the world, Christians are reading one of these pivotal chapters, both in private and in public, in their meetings for worship and praise. But outside the Gospels, there's also another great resurrection chapter, and that, of course, is 1 Corinthians 15. I need hardly say that. Famously set aside, of course, during the year, for reading at Christian funerals. Though never in my long experience have I ever heard the whole chapter read, all 58 verses. And if it was read in full, I doubt if anybody would fully understand the very complex arguments that are here. The question I want to ask this morning is, what is this great chapter really about? Why did Paul write this exposition of the resurrection of Jesus Christ at the end of a long letter to his dear friends and tiresome friends at Corinth? Well, I thought we'd try to find that out this Easter morning. And we'll do this by looking at only one verse. And that's the final verse, the climactic appeal, verse 58. But I ought to warn you that if you thought by taking only one verse out of 58, this was going to be a short sermon, you would be mistaken. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. When we discover in a few minutes' time what this chapter really is about, you might think, if you're a regular at St. Helens, that I ought to keep this particular sermon for my farewell when I retire at the end of the summer. For what Paul had to say to the Corinthians here, I would want to say to you then. However, it's Easter Day, and it seems suitable to take this chapter, so here we are. Before we plunge into verse 58, or rather by beginning to look at it, I want to reintroduce you to Paul the teacher. He gets a bad press today, doesn't he? He's often criticized in theological circles, in church circles, and of course even outside as well. So I want to start this morning by paying my tribute to Paul the apostle as the great teacher of the New Testament, without whom we would be hopelessly impoverished. Look at our verse and you'll notice three things about him, which I hope will warm your heart to him as he teaches you this morning in the name of God. First, he was a very logical teacher. I think that really was the secret of his power. Those of you who know the verbs that are used in the Acts of the Apostles to describe his preaching in Corinth, in Thessaloniki, and many places like that, will know how powerful they are. He convinced people. He reasoned with people. He persuaded people. After a mission led by the Apostle Paul, they didn't say that so many people were converted. They said so many people were persuaded. Yes, he's a very logical writer, and he was a very logical preacher. And that's why we start with this wonderful word, therefore, which any writer, readers of St. Paul will know is a favorite word. You'll find it actually throughout the letter. Turn back for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the very last sentence of the first chapter. Verse 31 of chapter 1, therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Turn over to the end of chapter 6, verse 20. Starting at verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you receive from God? You're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Chapter 8 and verse 13, the last verse there, at the end of another long argument. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again. And that from someone who was no kind of a vegetarian. Chapter 9, verse 26, therefore I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I beat my body and so on. Chapter 14, verse 39, at the end of a very, very long argument, therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, that everything may be done in a fitting and orderly way. So at the end of so many of these great chapters in this letter, you get that wonderful therefore showing that you've got to follow his argument very carefully if you want to know why the conclusion is what it is. And let me say about this logic that it's not cold, aloof, unemotional teaching, like a dry as dust professor under whom some of us sat at university. It's deeply felt from the heart as well as from the mind. It's what Lloyd-Jones used to call logic on fire. So let me reintroduce you to a very logical teacher. You can't avoid what he has to say. It's irrefutable. Secondly, look at the next phrase, my dear brothers. He's a very affectionate teacher. How often he talks about his beloved friends? 3 times in this chapter alone. It's all the more impressive when you realize that the Corinthian Christians, whom he had brought to birth as their spiritual father, were the most troublesome of all his children. There's a strong anti-Paul stance in Corinth, as students of the letters will know. But there's nothing sloppy or sentimental about this love for the Corinthians. Just glance at verse 34. Come back to your senses, as you ought, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. And some of you remember another occasion in this letter where he says he may come to them with a whip, though he'd rather not. Yes, for Paul, love meant discipline. He loved the Corinthians, but he told them the truth. And when all is said and done, Paul is, after all, the author of the great chapter 13, and his life echoes what he writes there in praise of love. So no wonder when people were preached to and taught by him, as the Ephesians went down to the quayside, to the beach, to say goodbye, and they knelt there on the quayside, were told that they embraced him and kissed him and wept at his departure. So here is a very logical teacher who stirs your mind and makes you think. Here is a very attractive teacher who stirs your heart because you know he cares for you. But thirdly, he's a very apt teacher. By that I mean that what he says is pertinent and perceptive in the light of the situation to which he writes. It's quite wrong to read a chapter like chapter 13 or chapter 15 in this book as discourses that end in a purple patch that evaporates in pure rhetoric. Until last Friday, we were beginning to think that Tony Blair was rather like that with all the spin doctoring, but we're thankful for the solid achievement of what he's done this weekend. Well, with Paul, there is no spin doctoring. There's no pure rhetoric. There are no empty phrases. Every word is there for a reason, and it's right on target. So when he writes here as an apt and perceptive teacher, what he has to say in this verse is absolutely to the point in terms of the Corinthian situation, and by God's grace and through the inspiration of the Spirit, absolutely relevant to us. For here in verse 58, the whole chapter comes full circle. I wonder if you noticed how at the beginning of it, it starts with a clear and anxious warning. So look at the beginning in the first 2 verses of this chapter and you'll already see what's happening and what's on the mind and heart of the apostle as he writes to his troublesome children in Corinth. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if, this is a very important condition, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, my friends, you believed in vain. It's empty faith. And that's what's going on. They're not holding firmly to the word of the gospel. They're shifting. So no wonder we come to the end of the chapter, and what is his message to them? Stand firm, let nothing move you. So that's what this chapter's about. It's not about the Christian dead, except incidentally. It's not about individual Christians, except incidentally. What is this chapter about? It's about living churches, new church plants, gifted churches, that drift from gospel truth on which they were founded, and drift even within the first generation. Now, how desperately sad that is, and how desperately we need it. Because we live, and I'm thankful to live in a day when church planting is on the agenda again. New churches are being formed all over our country, and indeed all over the world. But new churches are, because they're so young, very open to temptation and danger, and can very quickly slip away. We mustn't celebrate this large number of new churches in the last year without realizing that some already are casualties. It can happen in a generation. It can happen in less. It can happen to the most established church in the country. Of course, the opposite can happen. The gospel can come afresh to a church that has wandered away and bring it back. But we're thinking of the other today. We're thinking of a church that began so well and within a very short time had wandered away from the gospel and was therefore useless. Paul has two things to say to a church like this, and that means any church, because none of us can say we shall stand without the grace of God. And it certainly could be true of St. Helens in the years to come. And Paul addresses, therefore, two words to you as a congregation that he addressed to the congregation in Corinth. And you'll see them here in this chapter, in this verse, rather, and they're our message from God this morning. And the first in two words is this: stand firm. Do you see it in the first line? And the second, in the third line, let me put it in two words again: work hard. And this is not just a human exhortation, like those fatuous messages you used to see on the wayside pulpit. I don't know if I'm wrong. I'm thankful I don't see many wayside pulpits these days when I'm driving along. Do you remember that one that says, "Don't worry, it may never happen"? Try telling that one to your neighbor who's a real worrier. If they're a real worrier, the trouble is that it may. Now, that kind of message is not a Christian message, is it? This is a Christian message, an exhortation to Christian people to stand firm and work hard, but on the basis of the fact that Christ is risen. Christ is risen today. Let's look then at these two great exhortations against the background of the message of Easter. First then, Paul writes to the Corinthians and Paul writes to St. Helens today, saying, "Stand firm, let nothing move you." Now, in some ways, the old translation is more memorable, I think. Do you remember it? "Be steadfast, immovable." It means, in more colloquial language of today, be solid for the truth of the gospel. Be settled in your convictions so that you don't move from them. And I'd like you to turn to two cross-references, the only two occasions, really, where I think this exhortation is most powerfully put with very much the same words in mind. Colossians 1:23, which you'll find on page 1183. Colossians 1:23. It's the same problem. It's the same danger. It's the same apostolic concern. He wants the church at Colossae to continue. And so he says, verse 23, "If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel." And the vocabulary there is much the same as in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Do you see what an established church is? It's nothing to do with being Church of England. An established church in the New Testament is a church established on the gospel. But the other verse, which is even more striking, I think, is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. I've been lecturing on 1 Timothy at the Cornhill training course this last term, and I think this verse is more striking than any other that I've noticed when going over this material again. 1 Timothy 3:15. It's a description of the church and the responsibility the local church has in the community and society. And it turns our usual thinking upside down. Verse 15 of 1 Timothy. "If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church." He means, of course, the local church of the living God. "The pillar and foundation of the truth." Or the pillar and the bulwark of the truth. Not a word we use very often, but it speaks of those buttresses outside a great cathedral, holding the whole thing up. It's the same word here as we have in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Now what he's saying, you see, is, well, let me put it this way. Usually we think that the truth is what holds the church up, that the church is built on the truth. But do you see here, the only time I think he says it, Paul turns it the other way around and says the local church holds up the truth. That is, unless the local church is strong, the truth of the gospel will not be held up in the community. That's obviously right, isn't it? By God's grace, we've been able to hold up the truth in the City of London in recent years. But without a strong local church, that won't happen. It won't happen in any part of the community, in any part of the country. It is the health of the local church which is the foundation on which the truth rests in all practical conditions of life. the community will have no opportunity to hear the truth unless there is an assembly of Christian people firmly rooted. So then, we are to stand firm. And we're to be, back to 1 Corinthians 15, immovable. It's the only time that word comes in the New Testament, but I don't think you can mistake its meaning. It means unshakable. It means unswerving. It means unwavering. You'll forgive, on such an important thing, a Chapman reminiscence. I've forgotten the actual story. It's a dreadful thing to forget one of John Chapman's stories, but I can't remember it. Except I remember one marvelous sentence from it, when John Chapman was preaching at Sydney Cathedral and was sitting in the choir stalls and taking up more than his usual space, more than most people's space, when one of the choir boys who had been displaced turned to John and said, "Shove up, Canon. There's no room for us." Just love that phrase, don't you? "Shove up, Canon." There's something wonderfully Aussie about that, this blunt talk to a distinguished ecclesiastic. Now, I've got that in my mind for the years ahead. You see, what the world is going to be saying to Christian churches in the next two decades is this: shove along, church. Don't be awkward. Don't stand in the way of progress. Don't be so stubborn and unyielding on moral issues. Do start moving with the times. Shove along, Christians at St. Helens. You're getting in the way. That's what they're going to be saying to us, you see. Do you understand that? Because we're going to be in the way of a great deal of progress. We're going to be standing for things that are deeply unpopular. Everybody's going to be on the move except the Christians. And the Christians are going to be standing firm, immovable, which is what the world calls being stubborn and difficult. Well, now, what was happening at Corinth is quite simple. This brilliantly gifted church was still young, and therefore it was moving. It was under pressure from its society. So look at verses 11 and 12. Coming to the end of his description of the gospel in verse 11, he says, "Whether then it was I or they," that is the other apostles, "this is what we preach, and this is what you believed 4 years ago when I first planted the church in Corinth." That's what you believed, not very long ago. But, verse 12, "if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say now, only 4 years later, that there's no resurrection of the dead?" How can that be? How can a church so gifted, look at the beginning of the letter if you want to know that, how can a church like the Corinthians, founded on the gospel, where the resurrection is central, how can it move in just 4 years? Well, the reason is very simple. I think everybody knows it. In Greek culture, in the Hellenistic world, the whole idea of a resurrection from the dead was a monstrosity. It was nonsensical. Who would want their body to come back from the grave? Why, matter was something that was thought of as undesirable. Yes, a spiritual resurrection would be all right. A reincarnation might be possible. But resurrection from the grave? Don't be ridiculous. Do you remember the scorn on Paul's sermon in Athens in Acts 17 when he mentioned resurrection? Now, that may not be our problem today. Curiously enough, science no longer holds the throne, does it, in our society? Science has been exposed, has been unable to explain many things and give us answers to many problems. So I don't think it's that kind of thing that will be offensive in our preaching. No, it's other things today, isn't it, where the world is going to be offended with us. I looked through the questions that I was asked at the mission outreach just a month ago. And one that comes again and again and again is this idea about Christ as a unique and only Savior. How can we be so intolerant of other religions and other people? Quite easy to be intolerant this morning if you were listening to the news and realize that thousands of people at the moment are worshipping a tooth of the Buddha. Aren't you quite glad to be a Christian? Nevertheless, what we have to say about the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ and the uniqueness of his saving work is terribly unpopular today, isn't it? So do you see, just as a home group in Corinth in the first century, when they asked their unbelieving neighbors to come and join them for study, would say, "Well, now we won't harp on the resurrection for the moment. Let's leave that on one side and come back to that later." You know what happens when you do that, don't you? You don't ever come back to it. So we're tempted, you see, to skip away from those things that are going to offend our neighbors, the people that we long to win, our relatives whom we love who don't understand the truth. We don't want to tread on their corns and talk about those things that offend them. So we seek to bring out of the gospel just the things that they can accept. And the danger is that we never give them the full measure and the real coin. And so by degrees these things slip out of the pulpit or are fudged. A correspondent was telling me of the Archbishop of Perth, who is a particular ecclesiastical pain in the neck. He doesn't believe in the resurrection of the body, fancy being a Christian leader and not believing in the Easter story. He will talk about the risenness of Jesus, by which he means an experience of Jesus in your heart. But of course, he didn't actually come out of the grave. That's what he would say. It's a strange kind of theological splits, isn't it? Now, you see, that all comes about because we want to commend our message to an unbelieving world, and we feel if we can take out the bones, they will take the rest. Well, how absolutely firm the apostle is. Look at verses 17 and 18. I think two of my favorite verses in this long and complex and magnificent chapter. Look at verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, let us imagine that he has not been raised. Three things follow. Your faith is futile. No faith. Faith is empty. No creed. Secondly, you are still in your sins. No forgiveness. Still under condemnation. Thirdly, then those also fallen asleep in Christ are lost. No future. No future life. No heaven. No hope. Isn't that powerful? Look at it again. If Christ has not been raised, there's no Christian faith, there's no Christian forgiveness, and there's no Christian future. It's all empty. Now, I feel I must draw your attention to verse 3 as well. For it was not only the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave that was offensive to Hellenistic thought, but the whole idea of the cross was offensive to Greek thinking as well. And that was the world in which these early Christians, of course, lived. It was the kind of education they had at school and college, and they were bound to be sensitive about it. How difficult to fit Christianity into the framework of everyday thinking. And you'll notice, therefore, in verse 3, that though this is a chapter about the resurrection, for what I received I passed on to you, says Paul, as of first importance. Do you see that in verse 3? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised. So before even he can say that the resurrection is central, he must remember the cross. That too is being shoved to one side. That too is being overlooked. That too is being softened because it was so unacceptable in that culture and in that society and in that way of thinking. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 2:2. It's a verse that is a great favorite in our preaching conferences. And I suppose we look at it at nearly every preaching conference that I go to. 1 Corinthians 2:2. It's a famous verse, isn't it? And it's the tense of the verb that is so important. It's a tense that's often overlooked. 1 Corinthians 2:2. I resolved, says Paul, to know nothing among you while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was his gospel. But the tense of the verb is in the past. I resolved. That is when I came to you. And that refers to verse 1. When I came to you, brothers. When was that? 4 years ago. When I came to you 4 years ago and I arrived at the airport and you met me. Well, I don't suppose anybody did meet him actually, did they? He was feeling very weak and nervous. He knew he had a very contemptible message in that culture. But he knew that God had called him to preach it. What a brave man he was, by the way, wasn't he? Landing almost unknown in Corinth, just a few friends, and preaching a message that was completely out of tune with the culture of the day. Christ crucified, Christ raised from the grave. But look at verse 4 and 5. Look how powerful it was. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, on your culture, but on God's power. Let me tell you what Christian spiritual power is. I can give it to you in one phrase. It's a church in Corinth. A church in a great seaport, lascivious, proud, prosperous, trade in both directions. Who would ever think it was possible to plant a church there? But this Yes, he was a funny-looking little man, if tradition is right, bow-legged, hunched back, rather. Something possibly wrong with his eyes. Not a very attractive person, or a very dynamic speaker at first sight. Yet this message in his hands and on his lips was the power of God to salvation. Now, the sad thing is that in Corinth they were moving from it already. And why? They were moving from it because of verse 22 of chapter 1. And I think this is very, very important to understand today, especially if you're a young person listening to me, and not least if God should call you to be a teacher of the gospel in some way, preacher of the gospel. You will need to understand verse 22 of chapter 1. Here is the culture of the first century around Paul. Jews, if they're going to believe, demand miraculous signs. And Greeks, if they're going to believe, look for wisdom. Probably they're a Gnostic form of wisdom, miraculous wisdom, words of knowledge, that kind of thing. An immediate knowledge of God without using your mind or hearing God's revelation. Well, the Greeks always did want that kind of proof. People still do today. Now, the demand of people upon us can be very strong. Let me remind you of our dear Ronald Wilcox, who often used to tell me in the car the rationale of being a merchant in the city of London. He was a general merchant, Ronald. Although he specialized in one or two things, yet he was a general merchant as well. And he used to say to me sometimes with a smile, "If there is a demand for something now in the world today, I will deliver it tomorrow." And he used to love to illustrate it with ping pong balls. He would say, if, for example, in Europe today there's a championship of ping pong and they want 3 million ping pong balls, I'll deliver it tomorrow. In other words, my job depends upon people demanding something they can't find, and I find it for them and deliver it. A merchant, in other words, lives by the demands of his customers. Now, that is the very opposite of a preacher. If the church lives by the demands of its contemporary culture, what people want, their felt needs, as it's called in a cliche today, that church will soon die. The people in Paul's culture wanted signs and wonders, and they wanted words of wisdom and knowledge. And unless you could show them that kind of supernatural life, they weren't interested in you. It's all very relevant for me at the moment. I'm the trustee of a big parish church, and that's the kind of new minister they want, and that's the kind of new minister I'm not prepared to give them, because I'm a trustee. I'm a trustee of the of this truth, which says, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, and unless the man will do that, then we ought not to send him to that church. But no, they're just like the people of old in that big parish church. At least there are a group of them like that. They want these things that the culture in Paul's day wanted and people still want. That is impressive. That will appeal to one's sensual feelings. The preaching of Christ crucified, they don't want that. If under that pressure we shift, if we change the priorities of our message, what is at stake? Well, let me make it quite plain to you here. If you look back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, what is at stake is our salvation. By this true gospel, verse 2, you are saved. The implication is quite plain. Without that gospel, your belief is empty and your salvation is insecure. Now my time is all but gone, and so I can't go in, as I would like to have done, to the second part of that verse at length. So let me give it to you just in note form as we come back to our verse 58 and look at the second great imperative, the second great exhortation. First, Paul says, stand firm. Stand firm for the truth you receive. Do not be moved from it because of the shifting demands of your culture and of people around you. Stay with the message if you want to see men saved. But secondly, work hard. Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor is not in vain. By that, of course, he means give yourselves fully to gospel work. And the connection is an obvious one, isn't it? Put the two together. When the church ceases to be a believing church, it'll soon cease to be a working church. The Easter message of a risen Christ is at the heart of our convictions, but it's also at the heart of our activities. Let me give you just two reasons. It's the power of the risen Lord that actually gives us the energy for so demanding an activity. That's what he says, isn't it, in verse 10. I love verse 10, and I hope you love verse 10 of this chapter. For by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Do you see? Paul is not saying I am a superman. Physically, he wasn't. He's not saying I was able to cover this whole part of Asia Minor with the gospel because I had more energy and more dynamism and more determination. He's saying, no, the grace of God was in me. And that means, of course, the power of the risen Christ. It's because he is patiently with me, with his energy, powerfully driving me, that I've been able to do what I do, says Paul. Without the resurrection, my work would be impossible, he says. That's why it comes at the end of the chapter on resurrection. To give yourself fully to the work of the Lord will be beyond human power. It can be so discouraging, can't it? So often we seem to make so little headway as we preach the gospel. So few people listen to us. So many seem to fade away so quickly. And here's the secondary purpose. It's not only the power of the risen Lord, it's the perspective of the resurrection that alone gives us perseverance to work in difficult times. If it seems that our work is discouraging, then we need this reassurance. You know, he says, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Because, of course, God sees it from a much, much wider perspective. We on earth will never, never see the great revivals and the great results that we would like. But in heaven, we're going to get some big surprises. We're going to find that the risen Christ has weaved together, has woven together all the efforts of his people, inspired by his Spirit, energized by the risen Christ, to bring about an astonishing victory. That's beyond our understanding at the moment. All we need to know is that our labor is not in vain because we have the promise of the resurrection. Well, let me summarize. The bodily resurrection of Jesus from the grave is the keystone of authentic Christianity. If this great and glorious reality is denied, as it has been in my day as a theological student, rationalistic theology reigned in the universities in this country, then don't be surprised if that happens in the colleges where men are prepared for ministry. Don't be surprised if you get unbelieving churches that do not work. We've had plenty of them, haven't we, in this country? Thank God, I believe we're coming away from that. But that's the result of teaching that denies the resurrection. It's lovely, isn't it, that as a congregation we're sending three young ministers into three churches this summer. Piers Bickerstiff, Richard Coombs, and Johnny Jukes. I hope you're praying for them. One of them is going to a church where the congregation is pretty elderly. The wardens in that church, so I was told, said, we must get a younger man or we'll never be able to bring the younger people into church and there won't be a church here in the future. But that actually is not the point, is it? It isn't a younger man they want. It's the resurrection gospel they want. That's why there are no young people in church. Well, bless their hearts, it doesn't matter if they don't know the reason, as long as they get a man who'll preach the gospel. Let me tell you what you have without the gospel of the cross and the resurrection. I think you can summarize it with one little word. It's kenos in Greek, K-E-N-O-S. It's a very powerful little word. It's translated in this chapter with the little phrase, in vain. Do you see it in verse 2, otherwise you believed in vain? And do you see it at the end of the chapter, then your labor in the Lord is not in vain? What he's saying here is, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, there is vanity, or in this powerful little Greek word, emptiness. Empty faith in the churches, empty lives. And if it were possible, of course, an empty heaven, but that's not possible, because Christ is alive today. He's directing his people throughout the world. By his grace, he is calling people to preach and to serve and to work and to labor. And therefore, there certainly won't be an empty heaven. So this is God's word for us today. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not empty. That's for a moment of quiet and silence, and then I'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you that their inspiration guarantees us a contemporary message, true for us as for Corinth, just as true, just as apt. And we thank you, too, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and therefore that our belief is not empty, nor is our work in vain. We pray that, encouraged by those facts, we may fulfill and obey these great imperatives. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.